in studying Christ, we find that there's so much that he seeks to deny or to give a false view of. And kind of as we go through these different points, we'll kind of recognize that there are a lot of what we're told. Again, it's that lie that's told over and over again. Everybody believes it. And the first we see there, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are verified indisputable events. That is what the truth is. We recognize that from the Scriptures. But we realize that today those are the things that come under attack so much that there's so much the idea of, well, he didn't actually die, or he did die, but he wasn't really raised from the dead. That was just a story that the disciples made up and what have you. But we want to recognize that to be true, that as the Bible says, that he died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we recognize that some would question the reality of his death and most the reality of his resurrection. And you kind of see that because the ones that are denying that his death are basically doing that because they don't believe someone can actually be raised from the dead. So they figure, well, no, he didn't actually die. He just swooned. He just kind of went into a coma for 3 days and then came out of it after 3 days. And we want to realize, though, from the Scriptures that as we study it, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it makes it very clear that the one that would come, the Messiah, was going to have to die and then be raised from the dead. And so we see that just as that there's kind of the thing that both the death and the resurrection of Christ were prophesied by the Old Testament writers. It was prophesied by Christ himself, and has occurred as they predicted. That again, we go back to that whole thought where people say, well, no, he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't like that. He was just a good teacher. But the fact is, if he's teaching that he's God, if he's teaching he's going to die and rise again, and that's false, he's not a good teacher. He's leading people astray. And so, if he is a good teacher, then all that he says is true, and we need to accept it as such. And so we think, of course, one of the biggest examples of the Old Testament prophesying about the death of the Messiah is Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so we see with those verses that very clearly it talks about him dying. It gives the reasons why he's dying, for our iniquities, to bring salvation to us, to be our substitute sin bearer. But he's cut off from the land of the living, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, that he did die, he was buried. That it's clear from that. And then it says in verse 10, he hath pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. But then it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And very clearly in the verses above, it says that he died. But then it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How does someone that is dead prolong his days? He has to be raised from the dead. And so we see in that passage very clearly that it is talking about not only his death, but his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10, a verse that we find the apostles quoting from in Acts, where it says, for thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then they explain, David wrote it, but of course he died and he saw corruption. So he's talking about not himself, but of the son of David, the Messiah, that he did not see corruption, he was raised from the dead. But we see with Jesus himself that at different points that he made it very clear he was going to rise from the dead. John chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, they were asking for a sign, and he said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, well, 46 years with this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21 says, but he spake of the temple, of his body. And it's not something that they understood at the time, but then his disciples understood it later on. Matthew chapter 20 as well. He speaks of this, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed on the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And it's kind of the thing is that you think of a lot of different things with the disciples that when he was raised from the dead, they had such a hard time believing it, but you find that the angels, he is risen from the dead, as he said, that it was like he had already explained it to them and they hadn't realized it. And even with the two men that walked to Emmaus, as they were all sad and sorrowful, and he says, well, don't you understand that this was necessary? And so then he explained things to them, why it was necessary for him to suffer and then to die and to be raised again. And so it's something that it wasn't just out of the blue. We really kind of find with the disciples that they just weren't paying attention, or maybe it wasn't what they wanted to hear, so they kind of think, well, maybe he's mistaken, but what he said was absolutely true. We actually find Peter at one point when Jesus is explaining what's going to happen, that Peter actually took Jesus aside and said, well, no, these things shouldn't, this is not what's going to happen. And what did he say? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. That Peter was kind of standing in the way of what Christ was supposed to do. And it's kind of ironic, too, when you think about it, that after his death, that this is in Matthew 27, when it was the fall, the day of the preparation, after he was buried in the sepulchre, the chief priests and Pharisees came together in a plot, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And so they commanded, that they wanted to have an armed guard there, because they thought, well, there's no way he's going to do that, so put an armed guard so his disciples can't steal the body. And so you think about, in some ways, the Pharisees seem to know more of what Jesus said he was going to do than the disciples did. Like, it's really ironic in that way. But it was clear that he said, I will die, and then I'm going to rise again. And so we recognize, too, that with all that happened to Jesus, the whole idea of him not actually dying, of swooning, of becoming comatose, that based upon the nature and the severity of his wounds, it would not have been humanly or medically possible for Jesus to have only swooned or otherwise be comatose. That you think of all that he endured. You think of the scourging that he received, that just of how devastating that is to a person's body, of how just your whole back is torn open, that a lot of people die just from that alone. And then you have where he's crucified, which is such an act of such torture to the body, of how your whole body, it kind of works against you because you're trying to get a breath and you have to kind of pull yourself up, but you have the pain of the nails. And most people don't generally survive that, even if they're healthy, for that long. And really, you think of it too, that he did die. It says that he gave up the ghost. And they came to him and they were going to break his legs, but the soldiers saw, well, he's dead already, so then they didn't break his legs. But what did they do? That they took a spear and pierced it into his side, and so out flowed blood and water. That you can imagine, if someone has had so much suffering, so much loss of blood, that even if they were comatose, to then to lose all that more, like, how could it even be possible? You don't even have any blood left in your system to be able to keep your body functioning. And so it's not possible that he died and he was buried. And we can see that. He was, as testified first of all by the Roman soldiers, that they went to break his legs, but he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. We see as well Joseph of Arimathea, that he went to Pilate, he begged the body of Jesus. Pilate was amazed that he was already dead, and so he came with Nicodemus, and they took the body and they prepared it with embalming spices, wadded linen cloths, and then buried him in a tomb. And you don't do that to someone that's not dead, that there's still life in, that there's a pulse. It doesn't make any sense. But then, as we saw with the Pharisees as well, that's why they said, he is dead, and so we want the soldiers to guard the body so that there's no possibility his disciples can steal the body and say that he was risen from the dead. That why would they do that if he wasn't actually dead? That it was very clear to everyone present that he had died. But as promised, Christ rose from the dead. And as it speaks of in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it said that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. That's what he did, is that he made it indisputable that he rose from the dead. There are abundant witnesses to his resurrection. You think in Luke chapter 24, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Verse 36, as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And it's funny, because you think just before this, the two individuals on the road to Emmaus have come back to Jerusalem and just told them he is risen from the dead. And yet he comes before them and they think, no, he must be a ghost. And you just see the difficulty they have in believing this. He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. And he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them. That if he was just a spirit, if he was just an apparition, how could they handle him and see? How could he eat food and take it in and actually consume it if he wasn't actually alive? And so it's not something that made a lot of sense. It was hard to accept, but they saw it with their own eyes. We think even Thomas, who wasn't there the first time, they said, except I put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands, until I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then next time Jesus appeared and encouraged them to do exactly that. And so he did, he was raised from the dead. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the testimony that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. That you think of it, if you count this up of how many people that he was seen by, you're looking at well over 500 people. And you just consider that it, in the mouth of, this is the Bible speaks of, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, that that's all you need to prove something in a court of law. But yet he has over 500. And so you can't, with there's a lot of different historical things that people take as historical fact that are based on less information than that. It might just be one bit of research that they found, or one artifact that points to that, or whatever it might be. But there's a lot more proof to Christ's resurrection than I would say there would be to a lot of these things of like the missing link and a lot of these other parts, that if you're relying upon the evidence, then a person should accept what the Bible says. But we realize with so many different things that the Bible declares of Christ, that he was God come in the flesh, that he was virgin born, that he was raised from the dead, that he was sinless. All those things are attacked. And why is that? Because if a person is confronted with the truth and realizes that he has to accept the truth of who Christ is, then that affects what they need to do with that knowledge. And for many, they don't want to accept him for what he is. They don't want to accept their need of a Savior. And so they want to attack who Christ is as much as they can. And so it's something that we realize that and we want to try to help show people what the truth is and show them, yes, that he is exactly who he said he was, that it isn't something where there is this man, Jesus, who they exaggerated about, they made all these fanciful stories about, that it's more like what John said, that if we could actually record all that should be written about him, that the world itself could not contain the books there, written therein. That as we come to know him, that truly the half has not been told of his glory. And so we want to recognize that and hold him up for the honor and glory that he deserves. But then as well we want to realize, and this again is another truth that very much we recognize to be under attack, and that is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior this world will ever know. And that's, a lot of people want to say, well, no, it doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe in, that as long as you believe sincerely, that's enough. Or it's like, well, you can kind of, everyone kind of, there's many ways to heaven, that God isn't restricted to just one. And it's kind of whatever one works for you, that's the one you accept. And again, that's a lie that's repeated over and over again. And it does, just because it's repeated doesn't make it any less of a lie. And so we think about all that we have seen thus far concerning Jesus Christ, that he's someone that is fully God and fully man. He is virgin born. Is there anyone else that has ever been virgin born? And we would say, no, there's not. Is there anyone that has raised himself up from the dead? That there's so much of him that says that there is nobody like Jesus Christ. Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of these other people cannot even begin to compare to him. That he's in a class all by himself. And there's a reason for that. And we realize that he was born to fulfill a specific mission, a mission for which he alone would be qualified. And that was to give his life to die for our sins. That's why he came. And we see so much of that. John 3 verses 14 to 16, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we see why he came, why he was sent. Matthew 20 verse 28, where it speaks of that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We see as well Luke 19:10, where it said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then in 1 John 4 and verse 14, where it says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And with all of that, we see that he had a specific mission, that he is the Savior, he is the only Savior. That it is made very clear in the Scriptures. And we look in the Old Testament, look in the New Testament, that there's only one way of salvation. That we see in Isaiah 45, verse 20 to 22, it is shown very clearly that there is only salvation in one God, in the one true God, who we would refer to as Jehovah or Yahweh. Isaiah 45, verses 20 to 22, he says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that escape of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And so it's that thought of everyone all over the world, that he's not saying, well, no, you're good with the God that you have, just believe that sincerely and you'll be all right. He's saying, no, that's a God that cannot save you. Look to me. I am the true God. I am the only Savior there is. Look to me and be ye saved. And so we see it very clearly. And then as well, we find in the New Testament, it's made very clear that salvation is only found in one person, Jesus Christ, where the disciples said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That his name is the only name. And even Jesus himself, we recall in John 14, verse 6, he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." That if a person is going to come to God the Father, going to come to salvation, that he is that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one like him. There's no one else that can compare to him. And we recognize as well that he is the only one who has ever existed who could rightly die for our sins, because he alone was sinless. And we see that in a lot of different places. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how he did no sin, neither was any violence in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That he did not have any sin himself. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That we would say of all of humanity, what does the Scripture say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no exception to that of any of us. But instead, this one who came down from heaven, God come in the flesh, that he had no sin. And his whole life, we realize he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so he alone is qualified. That none of us, no matter how good we try to be, could ever be a savior for someone else. Even the most righteous person that you could think of. And trying to find an example of that, of someone that we would look at as being really good. But with all of them, we realize they fall short, that they're not perfect people. They can't save someone else. And the fact is, they can't even save themselves. Because none of us can save ourselves. That's the thing. All of us need a Savior because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. If we've sinned, we will die. And we can't fix that problem ourselves. And so that's why Jesus came. And we can't raise up a perfect individual that's going to save us. God had to send him down to us to provide us salvation. And so we recognize that he's the only Savior this world will ever know, but then also we recognize the truth that Jesus Christ lives today and presently works in the lives of believers. That a lot of people would think, well, Jesus lived a long time ago and he was a historical figure, but he's not present today. And even as believers, we can sometimes get in the mindset of the idea he was here, he went up to heaven, that's where he is, he's going to come back to earth someday, which is all true, but we don't realize he is, and of course it's our own mind not having really the capacity to fully understand things, but that he is God, that he is present everywhere at once, that he is at work in our lives and in the lives of his people, that it isn't something where he's far away from us, that he is close to us, and that we can have a relationship with him as a real person. That it's not just kind of our imagination, it's not just something that we kind of pretend, that it can be real and we can experience that. That it is a tremendous blessing to know that, but for many, just that whole idea just would be ridiculous to them. They think, well, how is that even possible? But the fact is, that's what the Bible says that we can enjoy. And so after his resurrection, we recognize Christ ascended up into heaven, having completed his redemptive work. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. What he was to accomplish on the cross was done. And in Mark 16 and verse number 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And we see as well in Acts chapter 1 of how he was speaking to the disciples. And he told them that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and they should be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And verse 9 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So he ascended, and as well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it gives the idea that, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That he completed his work, and we rejoice in that. That he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he's on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so he is in heaven today. He is alive. And he is returning. We'll look at that in the next point. But in this present age, we recognize that Christ has a present work as well in the lives of us as individual believers. That we see in the scriptures that in heaven, on the right hand of the throne of God, he serves as our intercessor and our advocate. That we think of it, it talks about of Jesus in Romans chapter 8, of how he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And he is our great high priest, that he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, as we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And in 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, these things have I written unto you, little children, that ye sin not. And it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That we understand the picture we've been given in different passages of Scripture of the devil being the accuser of the brethren, that accuses us day and night before the throne. Well, Jesus stands as our advocate and defends us and lifts us up before the throne of God. And as well we realize that as individual believers, we can enjoy fellowship with Him. And that's what John talked about, that he wrote these things, that they're having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he wanted the people that read it to have fellowship with Him and with the Father and Son as well, that we can enjoy that together. That Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul's prayer is that let me just turn there quickly, Ephesians chapter 3, "They grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. She being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that she might be filled with all the fullness of God." That it's, we can know Him, that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith. And we see that the desire of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he wanted to win Christ, says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. And again, it's not the knowledge in terms of knowing facts about Jesus. It's knowing Him personally and having that relationship with Him. That's something that we can have. That is a reality. And we want to seek Him and seek His face and seek to experience that closeness that He desires to have with us. But as well, too, we recognize, yes, individually He has a work, but then also corporately as churches that the Lord works as well. That it's something where, and sometimes we kind of make that mistake, I think, is that we sort of think, well, He's gone, and so we have to sort of figure everything out on our own. But we want to realize from the Scriptures that any church, we need to recognize Christ is the head. That there is not any substitute Christ. You can't substitute Christ. There are under-shepherds, that's what a pastor is, but there is still the chief shepherd. That you think of it with Jesus when He's speaking to Peter, that He says, "Simon, do you love Me?" And He says, "Yes, Lord, I love You." So what did He say? He said, essentially, "You feed My sheep." He didn't say, "Well, these are My sheep, or your sheep now, you take care of them, I'm gone." He says, "Nope, these are still My sheep, but now you're in charge of looking after them." And so it gives much more of a sense of the accountability of someone that is a pastor, and so much more of that. But He is the head of each church. That the church is described as a body, and He is the head of it. That He is the one that we are to look to for guidance and direction. And all things He should have the preeminence. And so thinking of Him in that way as first the head of each church, as the chief shepherd of the church, helps us and guides us. And in many ways keeps us from wandering into other things that we shouldn't. But then finally, we want to recognize too, and this is something that we're actually going to see in the message this morning, of that it is very much under attack, and the fact that Jesus Christ's imminent return is a future certainty, that He is coming again, that He has promised that. And we realize that with Christ's first coming, that the things that were prophesied of His first coming were so completely fulfilled that it's indisputable of just how clearly what God prophesied came to pass in Christ. But we realize as we study the Scriptures, there's a lot more that is prophesied. And we think, well, what came, we, as they say, you interpret yet to be fulfilled prophecy in light of fulfilled prophecy. That we see it was so clearly fulfilled that even some verses that we wouldn't even realize spoke of Christ, where it says, "Out of Egypt have I called My Son," we wouldn't even necessarily think of that in terms of Christ, that it points out, see, He fulfilled this as well. And so with all that, we see that He fulfilled it completely to the letter. And so with a lot of these other things that we see in the Scriptures, He's going to do it as well, where it talks about Him being a king that's going to reign in righteousness, of how the world's going to be changed, that the lion shall lay down with the lamb. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in time. That we think of Jesus in Isaiah 61 when he quoted it, that he talked about it, that that he said that he was, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. And then he said, this day are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears. And but we realize as we study Isaiah 61 that it doesn't stop there. That verse, it says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Well, he stopped there because that wasn't going to happen yet. But when he comes back, it will. And so we see that. That it's very clear, and we see in Zechariah it actually talks of the Lord, the Messiah, coming down and placing his feet on the Mount of Olives, and all that happens with that, and that he's going to be king over all the earth, that is going to happen, that it will be fulfilled. And we see as well from the scriptures that Christ himself promised his return. That he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He made the promise. We think of the angels too at his ascension. He says, this same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner. He shall return from heaven. And all through the scriptures we see that in the New Testament, that Christ's coming was a present hope for believers throughout the New Testament. That 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead shall be raised first, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord, to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Titus 2 verse 13, it says that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And we see of Peter, where he talks about, just in context of them going through trials, to be steady, that you know that going through these trials, it's going to be worth it at the appearing of Christ. And in Revelation, we see John speak of how he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and ending, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And at the very end, where he says, behold, I come quickly, and John says, even so come, Lord Jesus, that he is coming back. But we see that he hasn't come back yet, and no one knows the day or the hour, just as Christ said. And of course, we have had numerous people through history that have claimed that they know the day or the hour, and they're found to be in error. And it's really kind of, you almost feel bad for some of these people, but the fact is when Jesus said, no one's going to know the day or the hour, he meant it. And for people to set dates, it's never a good idea. But for many that they think, well, the apparent delay in his coming, well, says, oh, well, see, he hasn't kept his promise. He's kept some of his promises, but not the other. But we realize that his apparent delay in his coming is to be attributed to the long suffering of God, not to the slackness in keeping his promise, in 2 Peter 3:9. That his coming is imminent. There's nothing that has to happen before Christ can come. And so the truth is that we need to live in such a way that we are ready for his coming. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 42, where it says, watch ye therefore, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, the good men of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so it's that idea. Blessed is the Lord, when he cometh shall find his Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That's what he wants of us, that we should be glad at his appearing, not ashamed because of the wickedness that we've been doing, that it inspires us, it challenges us, it helps us to keep our focus. And so with all of that, we realize that this is what God's word declares, and we trust in it absolutely. We don't know how it all works necessarily, but we realize that what God's word says is true, and that we have to rely upon that. And look, as God's word is true, even though the world around us is engulfed in the lies of the devil that attacks essentially every one of these points of who Jesus is. So that's the lesson for today. Were there any thoughts or questions before we conclude? No? All right, well, let's pray and we'll get ready for the next lesson, next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had, and we thank you for your Son, and all that he is, all that he has done for us. We pray, Lord, you would just continue to help us to preach your truth. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on the service to follow and our time together today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.